Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. May the Lord add to our reading today.
Morning, friends.
Morning.
It's good. Happy Sabbath. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'm glad to be with you here again on this Sabbath day, and I'm glad that my wife could join me today. And we're just privileged to be here and to share with you once again what God has placed upon our hearts. And so we're just blessed and privileged, and just want to mention to our family that's online, watching live stream, blessings on you at home where you are or wherever you are, and may the Lord be with all of us. I guess I'd be remiss if I didn't also, I know that Daniel spoke of it and Gary spoke of it in his prayer, but just to pause to reminisce about this date, 9/11. And for those of us who are of age, not the little ones, I think most of us can remember where we were on this day 20 years ago. I can recall being at work and at my facility where I was, and the safety officer called me at my desk. It was eight something. I forget what it was, and he said, "Come up here to the TV." He said, he had a very terse voice. He said, "Something's happening, you know," and they flew into the tower. So I ran up to where he was, and I can remember watching it live with him, and then seeing the second plane go into the tower. It was quite a, and we just looked at each other like, "Wow, this is really something else. What's going on here?" But I thought to myself today, just in reminiscing about that time. There's a text, Matthew, part of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, I believe, 9, that says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And today, I think that, you know, just even reminiscing about that time, I think Christ wants us, all of us, to be peacemakers in this world. Even as we spread the gospel throughout the world. And of course, you know, we know that there's a time and a place for everything. But I think more so than anything, God wants us to be peacemakers. And so I just want us to dwell on that this morning as we live and we move and we travel about and we come into contact with other people. Let's try to be peacemakers so that we can be called the children of God. Agree with me?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, let's take a look at what we have for today. And if you will indulge me, I'll just offer another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll hide me behind the cross and let the words that I speak here today be yours and not my own. And may we all be blessed and benefited. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of my favorite quotations from the Spirit of Prophecy can be found in the very first chapter, and I have many of them, but this is one of them. It's the very first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, page 9, paragraph 1. It says this. It says, "The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. From the beginning, it has been God's plan that through his church shall be reflected to the world his fullness and his sufficiency. the members of the church, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and that's all of us, right, are to show forth his glory. The church is the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ. And through the church will eventually be made manifest even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and full display of the love of God. Ephesians 3:10. Encapsulated in this quotation is our main purpose for being here as a church. So I want us to take a look at each aspect of what has been stated here. I don't want to gloss over it, but I bulleted some points of that statement that I just want to expand upon. The first thing, appointed agency. Appointed agency. Appointed by who? Appointed by who? Appointed by God, right? Who are the agents? We are the agents. You and I are the agents. An agent is a person who acts on behalf of another. The next bullet is salvation. You know, my dad always says, once we come into this world, there are only two ways out of it. I mean, life or death. And I'm talking about eternal life and eternal death. So what we're talking about here is salvation, and it's important for us to be on that path. You know, in Deuteronomy, God says, I've set before you the two choices. Why would you choose the other choice? Choose life. The next bullet is organized for service. Everything God does is orderly. Nothing he does is haphazard. Nothing catches God by surprise. He has a plan for everything, and his plan is always perfect. God's plan is always perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. Okay? The next bullet is the mission, and the mission is to carry the gospel to all the world. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news, right? The literal translation of gospel is good speak or good words. It's the good news of what Jesus has done for not only us, but for the entire world. And the last bullet point that I have is to show forth God's glory. In Matthew 5:16, it says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, to be effective in carrying out a purpose, we must embrace, in my view, we must embrace a spirit of cooperation. And I want that word to just rest with you guys today. We're talking about it again. Cooperation. We must be unified. We must be a well-oiled machine. Now, to be unified does not mean that we must be uniform. Let me say that again. Be unified. We don't have to be uniform. And in fact, we cannot be uniform and should not be uniform. We must have a diversity of gifts with different functions if we're to get anywhere. Think about the disciples and the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were anything but uniform. They had very different backgrounds and gifts. We know Levi Matthew was a tax collector, and probably he was a very good accountant. Luke was the physician, and probably very meticulous and precise in his work. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all fishermen. All right, and Paul was a tent maker and probably a very skilled craftsman at that. They did not all think the same about how the work should be accomplished, and at times had very sharp disagreements with each other. And you can recall some of the stories of when one wanted to take one of the apostles with him, and he said, you know what, you guys go that way, I'm going this way. But they eventually got back to together again. Eventually, they realized that they had to put aside any differences between themselves for the work to progress. there had to prevail a spirit of cooperation. No big I's, no little U's, but everyone fulfilling his or her role, his or her function. Now, let me illustrate this point with a couple of principles of airplane flight. And I'm going to ask the AV team to, if they could just cue up image one right now and put it, and we'll talk about this. Now, you all thought you were going to hear a sermon today, but as you know, as many of you probably know, I work as an engineer in my field and also as an adjunct professor at CMU when they need to. So we're going to get some lessons today, and I know that we've got a lot of bright people here, and young boys and girls, and men and women. So I'm sure that you will appreciate the principle here. All right, I don't know. Can you see that in the back? Is there a way that you can make that bigger, or is everybody seeing that? Okay, I'll talk about it here in a minute. All right, those of you who thank you, very much. Beautiful, beautiful. That's wonderful. All right, those of you who are pilots or experienced, anybody flies planes here or know anything about aviation? Okay. All right, so what you're looking at here is if you take a wing on the aircraft and you make a vertical line and slice through any segment of that wing, okay? That's what we're looking at when you look at that in the middle there, that cord of that wing. And this is just for illustrative purposes. Some may look very different than that. Some may be more flat. Some may have different contours along the leading edge, along the trailing edge, and so forth. But this is generally all wings of airplanes are going to look somewhat like this, all right? And the blue lines that are going around it just represent airflow around that, what we call airfoil, that slice of that airfoil. Okay, now, this is the interesting thing that I forget who discovered this principle, but as this foil is moving through the air, or the air is moving around it, if you look at the shape of that, you see that the top part is curved somewhat, and back to the alert, to the trailing edge. And the bottom part, for the most part, is flat, right? So the air that's coming toward this, when this is in flight, or if it's moving from your point of view, from right to left, the air that hits the middle of the wing, that leading edge, just above it, is going to flow over the top of the wing. The air that hits it just below the middle is going to flow under the bottom. Okay, now, the principle of what's happening here is that the air that flows under the bottom and the air that flows over the top is going to reach that trailing edge at the same point in time, all right? So since the air that flows over the top has to take a longer path, right, because that's a curve, that means it has to move a little faster than the air that's flowing underneath the bottom of this foil, right? Everybody with me so far? All right. So what happens, and you can see that illustrated by the numbers that are around, that are illustrated on here. What happens is, since the air that moves along the bottom is going a little faster than the air that moves along the top, the pressure at the top is lower than the pressure at the bottom. And you can see that. It says here, airspeed is 100 miles per hour, but going on that bottom path speeds up a little bit because there's a little curve there, to 105 miles per hour, and the pressure is 14.67 pounds per square inch. Now, I know I'm taking some time to go through this because you'll see the point when I get there. All right, the air that goes over the top of the airfoil, you can see that the pressure is 14.54 pounds per square inch in this illustration. That small difference in the air pressure, remember, it's for each square inch, and those wings have a big surface area, right? But that small difference is enough to have a net force going up because the air pressure at the top, again, is a little less than the air pressure at the bottom. And so that's what provides the lift. Okay, now, one thing I have to say is that this is a moving airfoil, or if it's in a test chamber, it's got air that's moving around it. So this force is going to be on it. If it's standing still, then it's just standing still. There's no forces on it. But it moving in this direction at that speed causes this difference, and you have a net force that is upwards, and that's what gives you the lift. Now, if you cue up, I'm going to come back to this, but cue up the second slide, please. Thank you. Again, this is very academic, but I think it illustrates the points that I'm going to get to in a minute. Here is a cross-section of a jet engine. It's called a turbofan engine, which is what most of their commercial aircrafts use today. And there's many engine manufacturers, GE, Rolls-Royce. I can name several others as well, too. But this is a simplified picture of what a section of that looks when you cut it right down the middle horizontally. I mean, vertically, sorry. So you have a big fan at the front, and you have some compressor blades along the middle with some gearing and so forth, and then you have a final combustion section with turbine blades that provide, you know, most of the energy. That's where the fuel is burned in the combustion chamber and so forth. But here's what I'm trying to get at with showing this illustration. This engine, when it's in operation, it provides forward thrust. And that is the purpose of it being compressed in stages, and then the exhaust products are funneled through that back section, which is the nozzle of the engine. And it provides, this design provides tremendous thrust along the axis toward the from right to left, according to this picture. Tremendous thrust. It's a very beautiful thing if you're an engineering wonk or a nerd like myself to look at these kinds of things. And part of my job in teaching is to give to students many of the principles that are involved in aerodynamics, fluid mechanics, and all of that good stuff. Here's the thing that I want you to get is that neither the wing nor the jet can do all of the work by itself. If our goal, and I don't have a plane up there, but you can envision a plane with a fuselage with passengers in it, and you're trying to get from one place to another place, the wing is not the jet is not the wing, but neither one of those things can do the job to lift the plane and get it up in the air. You got to have both of them, and they both have to be working together. I mean, if you had just a jet engine and no wing, I mean, all you have is a big, fast race car. It won't get off the ground at all. If you had the jets there pushing it forward, I don't know where you would race it or take it, but it would just be a race car. And if you had the wing, which we showed before, and no jets, you wouldn't even move at all. But it's the combination of the wing with the jet, because the wing has to be pushed forward in order for it to provide lift. And the wing can't push itself. It has to be the jet pushing it. And the jet can't work without the wing, because if the jet is there and no wing, it wouldn't lift. So you've got to have the jet with the wing in order for that plane to lift up off the ground and to soar up into the air. And that's the point that I want you to get. 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And our text was taken from there. I want to spend some time talking about the gifts of the Spirit. So when you get there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to look at that entire chapter. If you have it, say amen. Okay, and I know a few of you are getting there still. Let me read into your read for your hearing. 1 Corinthians 12. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, Brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. And I believe I'm reading from the New International Version. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, same Holy Spirit, distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So again, this body, we're looking for a common good. And even though we have these different gifts and different abilities, which have different functions, the thing is that we're working towards a common good. Our mission is to spread the gospel to all the world. That's one mission. Our mission is to be good neighbors to those that are in our neighborhood. Our mission is to, at work or school or play, represent Christ rightly, right? All of these things are our mission, okay? Verse 8, to one there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, which we know to be speaking in different languages, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Verse 12, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now, if the foot should say, verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. Now, let's just pause right here. And in my preparation for delivering this message today, I did a little search on the foot. I found out the foot has 26 bones, has 19 muscles, and it has 107 ligaments. Walking up a flight of stairs requires the cooperation, is that word cooperation again, of about 300 different muscles. Got that? 26 bones, 19 muscles in the foot, 107 ligaments, and to walk up a flight of stairs, about 300 different muscles in the body. The sense receptors in your foot let your brain know exactly what kind of surface you're walking on. Rocks, ice, soft sand, and your foot immediately adapts. And parents, I know you, many of you have experienced this firsthand with your children. I remember when my boy was small, stepping on your child's toy, perhaps a Lego piece. Oh, yes, I'm hearing it. Oh, yes. Or something very hard or something very sharp or something like that. And immediately your body sort of adjusts to that feeling. So good thing that that God programmed in that into your brain so that you would have those receptors to be able to feel that, sense that, you know, instead of just continuing to step down on the thing that may cause it harm, right? And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. In the course of your life, you will walk, and I don't know how they figure this out, but you walk some 100,000 miles. If you walk or jog for exercise, of course, the number will be higher, which is what they're saying. Although most people don't often do this, the toes can be used to pick up things. Some people can even write or draw with their feet. All this is done when our body, brain, bones, muscles, and ligaments cooperate with each other. We take it for granted, but if you dissect your movement and all of the activities of your body, it's an amazing what each component is doing in order for that to happen, in order for you to take a step, or for you to move your hand, or to raise a finger, or to point, or whatever. When you really dissect it, God has made it. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad. I have to chuckle sometimes when I hear these programs, these science programs, and they talk about evolution. And I just, not that I'm trying to be facetious or anything, or, you know, because some people are ignorant, not because they're willfully ignorant, but they're ignorant because they don't know any better. But I'm so glad that we serve a God who has shown us that he has made us. And, you know, praise be to the Lord that we're living in marvelous light, not darkness. Okay? Let's pick up back at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 12. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. You see, Paul you understand his speech from his other letters, and he's giving this illustration, and Paul likes the use of, in a lot of cases, a lot of use of rhetoric. He asks these questions, and he says, come on, you can't believe that, right? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Verse 19, if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body. And that's a point that I want to illustrate. There should be no division in us. God doesn't want there to be division. And when you think about the things that divide us, sometimes even in our own families and us as church members, and maybe cause some little contention and strife, and you think about how unimportant, when you look at them really for what they are, how important some of these things that cause division are in the scheme of what life is or how we're to proceed through life. You have to take a look back and say, man, why am I dying on this hill? You know, to use a common vernacular phrase, you know, when this is really not that important an issue. We're making issues about out of things. And so I want us to think about that from time to time when we raise up, as it were, our indignation and sort of put everything into perspective and go, you know what? This is not that important. I can learn to be more gracious. I can learn to be more cooperative, because the ultimate goal, the end goal, is what we're all trying to achieve, right? Verse 25, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, and here's where Paul uses rhetoric starting in verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? I mean, the obvious answer to all of these is no, right? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The obvious answer is no. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, verse 31, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. And when he ends that chapter, that verse there in chapter 12, this is just a precursor to the next chapter, which is the love chapter, and which is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. Paul is telling us as a church, we must cooperate and work together to do the will of Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, and I'm going to flip to my Bible as well, too. Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. And if you have it, say amen. So it reads as this: For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Again, this is Paul talking to the church body in this body of Romans. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Romans 12, 4 to 8 teaches us that every member of the church family has a responsibility. It may be prophesying, which could be understood as preaching of the word of God. Paul points out in Romans 10, verse 15, and how beautiful are the feet of them, or feet of those who preach the good news. There's that foot again. So preachers must cooperate in the body too. It may be we have the gift of servicing the needs of the congregation as a deacon or in a number of other ways, teaching the Bible to children, exhortation, giving, leading as an elder, or showing mercy. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 teaches that the body of Christ will not grow spiritually until the congregation is cooperating according to the will of God. And every member, that is you and I, that's all of us, must do the Lord's work. In John chapter 17 is recorded one of Jesus' most earnest prayers. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for us. He knew that the time had come for his departure. So go with me there to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're going to take a look at verses 11 and 21 through 23. So John 17, all right, John 17, verse 11. And Jesus is talking here now, and he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. There's that one, there's that unity. They may be one as we are. And as when he's talking about we, who's he talking about? He's talking about himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit, that we are one, three in one. And verse 21 through 23, verses 21 through 23, it says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I am in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are. He keeps repeating this, and he keeps driving it, you know. In them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now let me read for you again that quotation from Acts of the Apostles. And it states, the church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. From the beginning, it has been God's plan that through his church shall be reflected to the world his fullness and his sufficiency. The members of the church, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, are to show forth his glory. The church is the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ, and through the church will eventually be made manifest even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the final and full display of the love of God, Ephesians 3:10. Will we answer the call that God has given to us, to each one of us? Will we unite with and cooperate with each other and with God so that the Holy Spirit may be poured out on us and we can finish the mission that we have been called to do? If this is your desire, please stand with me as I pray a prayer of consecration for us. Let us bow. Our Father and our God, what a blessing, what a privilege it is to call you our Father and for you and for us to be your children. You have called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And when Jesus was leaving here and going back to heaven, he was so concerned about us being unified so that we might rightly represent you. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that each one that's standing here today under the sound of my voice, and those even across the airwaves who may be looking in, that you will once again create in us a clean heart, O Heavenly Father, and give us the spirit of cooperation, of love, of community, and help us, Lord, to work with each other to make the work of the church more effective, that we would advance the gospel everywhere we go, within our spheres of influence, with everyone that we come in contact with. May we ever rightly represent you and be ready to meet you when you come in the clouds of glory. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.